Exodus 33. I love to study about men, the lives of men in the Scriptures. The Elijahs, the Elishas, the Davids and the Josephs, the Daniels, the Moseses. And looking at the life of Moses reminded me once again, as we've been studying through Exodus, and especially coming to this part, it reminded me once again that Moses was a superstar in God's hall of greats. He was a great man. His life leaves a huge imprint on history and on God's people specifically. And we're reminded here in chapters 32 through 34 that one of the things that made Moses such a great man in a spiritual sense is that Moses was a man of the mountain. He was a man who sought after God. We've been looking at how God called him up to the very top there of Mount Sinai, a climb of 8,000 feet. One time God told him to come up, and then he was there a little bit, and he told him to go back down and get Joshua and come back up again. And he didn't complain. He didn't say, "Lord, I'm tired. That was a long haul," you know. Nothing like that. It's like he so much wanted to be with God, so much wanted to be in his presence. He was a man after God's own heart in the truest sense of the word. You know, we talk about how David was a man after God's own heart, and we think about it in the sense of that David, you know, he was given that title and description that he was a man who characterized the heart of God. But I also think that David was a man after God's own heart for the simple reason that he was after God's heart. He sought after the heart of God. And that's what we see in Moses. He was a man who sought after God's heart. And because of that, he was a man who also, like David, had that characteristics of the heart of God. And we see that in the passage we're going to look at tonight. Quick review. We saw in our study last time that Moses was there on the mountaintop, meeting with the Lord, seeking after the Lord, receiving from God the instructions concerning the tabernacle. That's what's been going on in the chapters that we've been looking at there in chapters 20 all the way up here through chapter 31. He was receiving from God the Ten Commandments. Well, the people down below got tired of waiting. Moses was there 40 days and they were wondering, "Where's our leader gone? What happened to this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt?" And so they come to Aaron and they say, "Make us gods who can deliver us and who can lead us." And so we noted in our study last time that Aaron asked for their gold and he put it in the fire, and he fashioned for them this calf that was just like the god Apis there from Egypt. And it was a model, and he tried to liken it to, in a sense, Jehovah, in the sense of saying, "This is the God who led you out of the land of Egypt." But Moses, even though this immorality, because not only did they make an idol and worship it, but they also, we read, they uncovered themselves and they were dancing around nakedly around this idol, and they were practicing, engaging in the practices of the pagans, as the pagans would engage, they would dance around the idols and they would engage themselves in orgy-type behavior. And all the while that this is going on, Moses stayed there on the mountaintop until he heard the word of the Lord. Until he heard from the Lord. And as I read this again, I was so convicted. Because my tendency, so often when I'm on the mountaintop, when I'm in the presence of the Lord there in devotions or in that devotional time or in that time of prayer, and I hear of something that is going on, my tendency is to move towards that situation. I am so easily distracted. And quite often when I'm here and I'm studying and I'm seeking the Lord and I hear about something taking place in another office, or I hear of a conversation going on, you know, downstairs, and it somehow just comes up, you know, there into my study. So often I'm distracted and I want to get involved. I want to see what's happening. And it's one of the reasons why I often study at home. The kids are here at school and the house is quiet, and it's like they're on the mountaintop. They're in the upstairs study, the upper room, if you would. They're at my house. But my tendency is to to want to get involved, to move towards those things. Well, Moses doesn't do that. He's up there. He hears the commotion. He hears what's going on down below. And he stays there waiting to get this word from the Lord. And guys, gals, that's what we need. That is so much what we need in our ministries, in our families, in our friendships, in those trying situations, is that heart that wants to stay put and say, Lord, I need to hear from you. Well, Moses, after he hears from the Lord, he comes down. And we saw this last week in our study. What he beholds, what he sees is a bad scene. The people are naked. They're dancing around this idol. They're engaging in immorality. And Moses comes down holding the Ten Commandments, and he sees the people there. They've broken the law of God, and he throws the commandments down and breaks them, symbolizing the law of God being broken. And after, this was after the people had declared. When they heard the voice of God audibly speaking the Ten Commandments and the judgments, and they declared, all that the Lord said we will do, and 40 days later they're breaking their promise. And Moses comes down and he rebukes Aaron and he calls, who is on the side of the Lord? Let him step forth. And the tribe of Levi comes forth. And Moses commissions them to go and kill those who engaged in this immorality. And most commentators think that they went and killed those who kind of instigated this thing, because there were 3,000 who were killed that day. Interesting. 3,000 were killed the day that Moses comes down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, with the law of God. Yet on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down upon the church in that upper room, there were 3,000 who were saved. Because you see, the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. At this point, the Lord was fed up with the people of Israel. And Moses here steps in to mediate. And we looked at that in chapter 32 last week. And here in chapters 32 through 34, Moses is seen here in three roles. In chapter 32, he's seen as a mediator. In chapter 33, he's seen as an intercessor. And in chapter 34, he is seen as a worshiper. But first, we see him as a mediator. He mediates between the Lord and these people who were involved in this great sin. And once again, we focused on that in our study last time there in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 32, where Moses reasons with God on why he can't forsake his people. But the highlight of Moses' mediation is where we want to pick up tonight, here in verse 30 of chapter 32. Follow along with me. It says, now it came to pass on the next day, after the 3,000 have been killed, after he rebukes Aaron, after Moses comes down, this is the next day, that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement. That word atonement there is a covering for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore, go lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. And so the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Now Moses comes to the Lord here and he seeks to mediate for these people, and he says, Lord, please forgive them. And if you don't forgive them, then blot my name out of your book. Incredible. I am convinced that this heart that we see here in Moses was developed by the Lord. And it resulted from this time that Moses had spent, those 40 days that he had spent there in the Lord's presence. What develops in Moses here is this heart, God's heart, a heart that hates sin but loves people. Paul the Apostle was another man who had this same heart. Paul would say there in the book of Romans, concerning Israel, the Jews, and how they had forsaken the Lord, they had rejected the Messiah. And Paul would say, I would wish myself accursed if it meant my brethren could be saved. What heart! I concur with Pastor Chuck when he said this concerning this action of Moses, these words of Paul. Pastor Chuck said, I don't think that we, on our level of dedication or commitment, can really understand this prayer of Moses, how he could request God to blot his name out of the book of life if God was unwilling to forgive the people. How much of a burden, Chuck asked then, how much of a burden do we have for the lost? God help us. We so often don't even have enough of a burden to share with them, much less be concerned that we would say, God, I wish that I myself could be accursed if they could only be saved. There on the mountain, Moses receives this heart from God. In this closeness with God, he receives this heart of God where he's willing to say, hey, I will give up my life if it means that the lost could be saved. And that's exactly what God did. God said, I will give myself so that the lost might be saved. So here we see Moses in this role of mediator. And as we move into chapter 33, we see him in this role of being an intercessor. Now, a mediator is one who stands before two parties trying to solve a past problem. That's what a mediator does. But an intercessor isn't so much concerned with past sins as he is concerned about securing future blessings. And so Moses now moves into this role in chapter 33 of wanting to secure future blessing for the people of Israel. And so we read in chapter 33, then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now here we see once again this argument taking place over the status of these people, whose people they are. And God kind of is handing it back to Moses and says, okay, lead these people that I've given to you. You lead them. They're your people. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send an angel to lead them into the land of promise, the land that I promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But I'm not going to go. I'm not going to go up in your midst. Now, as we look at chapter 33, we see Moses in this role of the intercessor. In this role of seeking to secure the future blessing for the people of Israel, but we also see a change in their attitude. We see a change in their hearts. And from both we learn things that are involved in experiencing revival, personally or corporately. That which is involved in experiencing revival, we see here in the actions of Moses, in the response of the people. And if you're taking notes, there's five things that I want you to make note of tonight concerning how God seeks to work within people to revive them, to bring them to that place. Notice, first of all, we see here in the response of the people. Notice verse 4. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. And so the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Notice here, first of all, the response or the reaction of the people. And here we see the first thing that is necessary in experiencing revival in a church, in your own individual heart, in our nation. As we see here, the people were concerned over the absence of the presence of God. There was a concern in their hearts over the absence of God's presence. When the people heard that the Lord was still going to get them to the promised land, but it was going to be an angel who led them, their response was that they wept and they mourned. They were grieved. I wonder how many of us would have responded, "An angel? Lord, that's great. How about Michael or Gabriel, one of those guys? That would just be awesome, Lord. Send us an angel." I wonder how many of us, our response would be, "Hey, you know, I don't care how you get us there, just as long as you do get us there." But that wasn't the heart of these people. You see, they weren't excited about the promise without His presence. They weren't excited about receiving the promise, moving into the promised land without the presence of God going with them. They weren't consoled that they were still going to make it. Too often in church life, the focus is on the presence. The P-R-E-N-S-E-N-T-S, presence. Those presents. The goods. The gifts. So often that's the focus. It's give me the goods. Give me the presence. People only concerned about getting blessings from God. Blessing them in their business. Blessing them in a certain situation. Getting them out of a jam. People have a tendency, Christians do, to use God, to want to use God instead of wanting God, wanting the Lord. But these people are to be commended because they weren't just so much interested in the promise, but they were interested, they were concerned about the presence of God going with them. And when they heard that He wasn't going to go, they mourned, they wept, they were concerned. And this is where revival begins, is when we realize that something is wrong. Something is wrong. That something is wrong in our midst, that we're not as close to the Lord as we once were. That we're not as excited about the things of the Lord as we used to be. For whatever reason, maybe it's because we've allowed sin to creep into our lives through some compromise. Maybe it's because we've become so busy in our lives that we just don't have the time to really focus and to seek after the Lord in that type of way. Maybe it's because we've become so distracted by the responsibilities of this life that it entraps us in that way. We realize that something has happened, perhaps to affect our hunger, to affect our thirst. It happens when we realize, when we come to that place as a people, as a church, as an individual, we're at that place where we realize, hey, something isn't right. I don't sense God's presence in my life the way that I once sensed it. That hunger isn't there. Maybe it's that sense of just, I've left my first love. That sensitivity to the Holy Spirit that you once experienced, it's diminished, it's foggy because of other cares, or maybe because your heart has become hard because of some compromise. That's where revival begins. That's where it starts, is when we, as a group, as a people, as a nation, as individuals, come to a place in our hearts. If it be the case where we come, you know, to that place and realize, hey, something's not right. Something's wrong. I don't sense the presence of God like I once did. The first step in revival is to realize that there's a problem. It's where your heart is troubled. Where you find yourself just being moved and just being at a place where it's like, you know, something's not right and I can't put my finger on it. And then maybe the Spirit just speaks and He ministers to you that, hey, this is what's wrong. And you realize, you know, I'm not as in love with the Lord as maybe I used to be. It's being troubled by the absence of His presence and not just satisfied with the blessing or content with mediocrity, but you long for closeness again. That's what happens with these people. They're not just, satisfied that, hey, okay, we're still going to make it. We're on our way to the promised land. Let's go. Let's pack up. Let's get on our way. It's like, no, God's not going to go with us. Something isn't right. And it troubled their heart. The second step is seen in the people's actions. First, their reaction, their response. Secondly, their actions. In verse 4 and verse 6, we read that they stripped themselves of their ornaments. They stripped themselves. The idea there of stripping them means they took them off for good. Their earrings, their bracelets, their ornaments, the things that they took with them out of Egypt, the gold that the Lord told them to go to the Egyptians and ask of them to collect it from them. And they were to collect it because it was to be used eventually in the making of the elements there in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, all the things that we've been studying. That's what this gold was supposed to be used for, but they came out wearing the stuff. It was ornaments about them. It was ornaments there on them. And what we see here by their action is that a heart of repentance, a turning away, a turning around, and they take them off. They remove them from their lives. They remove these ornaments, these things, the earrings, the bracelets, the necklaces, the things that reminded them of Egypt, that reminded them of the world. You see, these things were distractions to them. It wasn't that there was anything wrong with them in and of themselves. There was nothing wrong with them wearing earrings or having bracelets or wearing necklaces or having toe rings or ankle bracelets or whatever it might have been that they were wearing. It wasn't that the things were wrong, but it was what they represented. It was what they reminded them of. And they had become a distraction in their lives, so that after 40 days when Moses doesn't come down from the mountain, they're freaking out and saying, Aaron, come on, make us a god. Being distracted. Their hearts still being there in the world. They were the weights that Hebrews chapter 12 talks about. There in Hebrews chapter 12, you know it well. We're told to run the race. Laying aside, what does he say? The weights and the sin. You see, there's certain things that are absolute black and white sins. They entangle you, they trip you up, they ensnare you. But there are other things that are weights, gray area things. Things that in and of themselves maybe are fine, but in your life it's something that pulls you down. And that's what these things were. And they stripped them off for good. That which reminded them of the world, they took them off. Now, it's also interesting that this word for ornament can also be translated bit. Like the bit that you put in a horse's mouth to control it. It's amazing to me when you take a horse, and I've done quite a bit of horseback riding when I was younger, and I love riding horses, but what's interesting to me, you take this animal that's just huge, and it's got all this muscle, and it weighs a ton, and you put this little bit in its mouth, and you attach these reins, and you can control that monster. You can control that beast. Well, that's what these things were like in the life of the children of Israel. It was like a bit in the horse's mouth that controlled them, that caused them to be stiff-necked and going towards the world instead of going towards the Lord. And they were to lay it aside. And I ask you tonight, is there a bit in your life that is pulling you towards the world and away from the Lord? Is there something that has control of you that keeps pulling you and making you become like these guys, a stiff-necked person in the sense of just God's perfect will and desire not being able to come about, so to speak, in your life because of this particular thing? It's a bit in your mouth. Lay it aside. Lay it aside. Gordon MacDonald said this. It's an interesting question he asks. Are we driven people, propelled by the winds of our times, pressed to conform or to compete? Or are we a called people, the recipients of the gracious beckoning of Christ when He promises to make us into something? Are we a driven people propelled by the winds of our time, or are we a called people? What kind of ornament do we have a hold that has a hold of us? Well, notice what Moses does next there in verse 7. In verse 7 it says, Moses took up his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. And so it was, whenever Moses went out of the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the door of the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and they worshiped, each man in his own tent door. And so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Speaking there of just the closeness that Moses felt of the presence of God. It was so close, it was like God was right there in front of him when he spoke to him. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Now understand something here. This isn't the tabernacle that we've been studying about that they were to construct. That's what's going to take place in chapters 35 through 40. The instructions that Moses has been given, they are going to begin to construct that tabernacle. What this was, though, was a tent. It was a tent that was set up there in the middle of the camp, and it was called the Tent of Meeting. And it wasn't so much a place where the people would come to meet with each other, but it was the place where the people would come to meet with God, to seek after the Lord. And I pause here just to make note that this is what the church is to be. The church is primarily not to be a place that we come to see our friends. As nice as that can be, and the sweet fellowship that we enjoy as we come together, the church primarily is not, that isn't the purpose of it, a place where we come together to see each other and meet with each other, but is a place, first and foremost, that we come to meet with God, to meet the Lord, to seek after the Lord. As we gather together to worship as a body, not stand out in the halls and talk and converse and, you know, do that type of thing, but coming and saying, man, I need to join with my brothers and sisters and seek God, seek the Lord. That's the purpose of this place. Sometimes, and maybe you've been a recipient of this, And I never intend to do this, but sometimes during third service, that's the time the service my wife usually comes, and that's the time when we get to sit together and worship together here in the sanctuary. And sometimes I can be outright rude to somebody out in the hall because I so want to get in here and to sit with her. And sometimes I walk away and I come in and I sit down and I think, oh, I was so rude. Oh, but there's that longing to be able to sit next to my bride and worship the Lord together and to worship together here with you. It's such a special thing. That's the purpose of the church. That's why we gather together. We come to glorify the name of God, to meet with Him and to have Him meet with us. And so we see Moses here. He hears that God's presence isn't going to be there in the camp. And so what does he do? He takes this tent, this huge tent. We're not sure how big it was, but there were 3 million Jews traveling there in the wilderness. And he takes this and he packs it up. And the thing I want you to catch here is this took some energy. It took some effort on Moses' part. He takes up the stakes, he takes up the canvas, he takes up the skins, whatever, you know, and he takes it all and he drags it way outside of the camp. And this is the third step that takes place in revival, is when people radically seek after the Lord. When they radically seek His presence. And this was a radical thing that Moses did. It wasn't a half-hearted attempt. It wasn't like, you know, come on, I'm going to see if we can do this. You know, I really want to meet with God. It was like, no, hey, God's not going to be here. Well, I'm going to go out here in hopes that he'll be out there. If he's not going to be in our midst, then that's not where I want to be. That was Moses' heart. His heart was, if the presence of the Lord was not going to be in the midst of the camp like it used to be, then I don't want to be here either. I want to be where he is. And I think that's a great motto for us to have. I think it's a great test for us to ask ourselves when we engage in certain activities and we go to certain things. If God isn't in it, if the Lord isn't comfortable there, if the God isn't a part of it, then I don't want to be a part of that. Moses was moved by a burden to be close to the Lord. And so he sought after the Lord with all of his heart. We also see this in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is there in Persia, and his brothers come from Jerusalem, and he asks him, how are things back in Jerusalem? And they tell him, man, the walls are down, the people are living in a desolate situation, and they're under reproach. It's awful, Nehemiah. And Nehemiah began to weep, and he began to mourn, and there was a burden that just hit upon his heart. But it wasn't like the burden went away the next day and he was like, you know, hey, you know, let's have some pizza or let's go play golf. Or no, this burden was strong there upon his heart. It lasted 4 months. For 4 months, he wept and he prayed and he fasted and he sought the Lord. Not that he fasted for 4 months, but he, you know, fasted and he wept during that time, seeking after God. Praying, because this heaviness upon his heart for his people and to see God move. And that is really the essence. When you get a true burden from the Lord to really seek after him, it's a burden that lasts. It's not something that just takes place, you know, at a retreat for an hour or a moment or a day, or in the midst of a study where maybe you feel conviction, but it's something that lasts. And we need to pray, God, give us a burden. A burden for you. The Lord declared that those who seek me with their whole heart will find me. He declared that he was a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. Listen, the people repented. And Moses was glad about that, but the presence of the Lord had departed and he wanted it back. So he set up this place of prayer outside the camp, away from all the busyness. I think we have a need, especially in this day and age. We have a need for such times. To set up times of in our hearts, with our friends, of seeking after the Lord. I think we have a need for special times and special places where we can go and get away from the hustle and the bustle and the busyness and seek after the Lord undistractedly with all of our hearts. It's Peter going up on the mount or on the rooftop there in Joppa at lunchtime, one of the busiest times of the day. Peter gets away from the hustle and bustle. He goes up there on the rooftop, and it's there on the rooftop he has an encounter with the Lord. He finds a quiet place where he can go with a quiet heart and have a quiet time, and God meets him there, and God meets his people. He seeks to meet his people. He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him when we do that. I know in my life, a special place for me is either early in the morning or late, late, late in the afternoon, down at the beach, sitting there with my Bible, just seeking the Lord. There's something, I can't explain it. But I can be here at the church. I can be, you know, in my office. I can be, and I'm just so distracted. And it's like there's this wall. And I go down there and I sit there in the sand and I just begin to pray and seek the Lord. And something happens. God meets me there. Also, another place closer for me, I have a little spot over here at Bringle Terrace Park. Up on the hill, it overlooks the city. And something about, I go to that place and I sit and I pray and I meet with God. But so often, I'll say, you know what, today I'm going to make it this afternoon. And then I get all tied up and stuff and I never get there. Tomorrow in the morning, down at the beach, I'm going to go. And I oversleep and I don't make it. We need to have those times. We need to have those places. We as a church need to have those times. And as I was thinking about this, I just felt the Lord impress upon my heart for us to kind of get back on those Wednesday nights, the first Wednesday night of the month, when we have communion. Now, I've been teaching as we've been going through Exodus most of the time on those Wednesday nights where we've been spending a good 30, 40 minutes in the Word. And I just feel like the Lord, as I was thinking about this and praying, the Lord was saying, you know, get back to doing just a 15-minute little devotional and give that whole night to just seeking after me in praise and worship and prayer. So we're going to start doing that. As much as I love to study and to teach and I hate to miss a week and drag out, you know, our study in these books, I sense that God is saying, you as a body, you guys need a special time. We as individuals need that time. It's been said that if you don't come apart, you will come apart. It's so true. We have a need for those special places and those special times. But notice here, as Moses does this, there's no fanfare. There's no blowing of the trumpets. There's no parade. There's no big organizational meeting. It's just Moses quietly moving the tent. And this is a key attribute in the history of every revival that has ever taken place in the history of the church and amongst God's people. Is it starts with a group of people who have a burden to seek after the Lord. And there's no fanfare. There's no organizational meetings. There's no, you know, big, huge announcements. It's just, hey, let's get together and pray. Let's seek God and watch and see what He does. And usually it's years and years of prayer and seeking God before He moves. People coming quietly, diligently, and fervently to seek after the Lord. But too often today, the desire to see God move starts with organizational meetings. Usually a luncheon with some big wigs in the church, some big name guys who are going to, you know, endorse something, an event, and get together, and you know, their sponsorship is going to be behind this thing. And I get invitations to these kind of things all the time. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Revival, he said this: it's not the sponsorship of certain name men that is needed, but the sponsorship of the Holy Spirit that is necessary. So true. That's what's needed. So Moses sets up this tent and he goes out to seek the Lord, and Joshua goes with him. But watch and see. Look at what the people were doing. They stood at the door of their tents watching. And this is interesting to me, because the idea here is, as he's moving the tent outside the camp, the idea here is that whoever wanted to go could go and seek after the Lord. Yet only Moses and Joshua were the ones who went. The rest of the people just watched. They were interested in spiritual things. They watched Moses go up. They watched him put up this tent. They were intrigued by spiritual things. They watched as the cloud came and descended over that tent, and it just kind of came down into the tent. They had a reverence for spiritual things. When they saw that happen, they worshiped there from their tents, but it was all at a distance. And I think that is a good description of so many believers today. So many Christians in the church today, they're interested in spiritual things. They'll read a book on worship or prayer or drawing near to the Lord. They're intrigued by spiritual things. They love to listen to people talk about prayer and worship and intimacy with God and drawing near to Him. They have a reverence for the Lord, but they never take the next step of really seeking after Him. How often do we see an afterglows? Times where it's just an extended time of worship, people, oh, you know, I got to get home. I got to get up early tomorrow. My show's on tonight. I got to find out who watched the game. Not taking part. How often, you know, we have a retreat in the mountains and people will say, oh, I can't afford the $75 to go and join with a bunch of men and seek after God. Yet they'll spend $75 on dinner and a ball game, or dinner and a movie, and, you know, that type of thing. How often do we see that? How often do you sense, do people maybe sense, you know, that calling from the Lord to get up early, go down to the beach, and they say, oh man, Saturday's the only day I have to sleep in. Yet when the surf's good, they're there. happens too often. And then they look at others and they say, I wish I was more spiritual. I wish I had insights like that gal or that guy. But they're not willing to put out the effort in really seeking after the Lord, meditating upon the Scriptures. Listen. Every one of us is as close to God as we want to be. And God will take you and He'll take me as far as we want to go. Gladly, readily. He wants to take us deeper. He wants to be more intimate with us. But God will not take you one step further than you want to go. He won't violate your will. In Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord says to the people, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And then He says this, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. He's not going to violate our wills. He'll take us as far as we want to go. So Moses and Joshua were the only ones who went out. And Moses, he went back and forth because he had to go back to the camp and tend to his duties and deal with the people. But he kept going back out to that tent. Why? Because he wasn't satisfied. He experienced this awesome presence of God. God there talking to him like it was face to face. And he sensed this closeness, this intimacy of the presence of God. And he wasn't satisfied with that. It was like, I want more. And so he kept going back. And Joshua, bless his heart, he just stayed. He's like, I don't want to miss any of this. I'm just going to stay right here. Moses, that's great. You go back and deal with the stuff. I'm just going to stay here in the Lord's presence. Just staying close to His heart. So we see here, first of all, revival begins in the heart, in the church, in a nation. When people are concerned with an absence or a lack of the presence of God. Secondly, when they repent and take off the things of the world from their life. And third, when there's a return, a radically seeking after the Lord. And fourthly, we tell the Lord by our words and our actions that all that matters is Him. He's what matters the most. Look at verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all people who are upon the face of the earth. And so Moses said, or the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses declares here, I love his heart. Lord, we don't want an angel. Lord, we're not satisfied with an angel. In fact, Lord, if you are not going to go, if you are not going to lead us, we don't want to go. We'll just stay right here. We'll just die right here. Moses' request was centered around two things. One was the assurance, the desire for the assurance of God's presence. Lord, we have to have you. It's got to be you or nothing. We want the best. We don't want second best. And secondly, a desire to be different, to be separate, to be a marked people. That's what he says there in verse 16. And the only way that the church is seen as different from the world is when God's presence and power is seen in our lives. It's that heart that is shown by our words and our actions that says, Lord, nothing else matters but you. Nothing else but you. It's that heart that says, I just want more of Jesus. I just want more of Him. Now, in our study next week, we're going to talk about some of the results that take place when revival happens in the heart, in the church, in the nation. Some of the things that God does, some of the things that God wants to do in our lives, in our heart. Some of the things that mark the church during that time. But notice the reference to the grace of God in these verses. Moses is acknowledging that what he was asking was something that they didn't deserve, that it was solely because of God's grace that he puts up with any of us. And it's only by his grace that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And here's the thing. This is what the Lord rewards those who diligently seek him with. He rewards them with more of himself and more of his grace, his presence, being just more a part of their lives. And the thing that I love here about Moses is he doesn't stop at this. Look at verse 18. The Lord says, okay, Moses, I am going to go with you. And Moses then says this, Lord, can I ask you one more thing? Show me your glory. Let me see your glory. What a heart. What a heart in this man of God who sought after the Lord, wanting everything that God had for him. This is where we want to pick up next time. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we see, we understand. As we look at our nation that was founded on Christian principles, a nation that was birthed from a group of people seeking freedom in worship, wanting to worship you. And Lord, yet we see that we live in a nation that has moved so far away from you. Our money says in God we trust, but it's a lie. As a nation, we don't. We have trusted in ingenuity. We have trusted in intellect. We have trusted in materialism. We have trusted in power and prestige. And Lord, that's so apparent in this day and age as we move towards the election. And all the hoopla, all the fanfare, all the speeches. It's all about us. And Lord, we recognize, we understand as a people that there is an absence, there is a lack of the presence of God in our nation. But Lord, we also understand that we, as a Christian church, as a whole in our nation, we too have moved away from you, embracing liberal theology, moving away from you in our sense of not seeking after you with all of our hearts. Lord, we've been given over to our gimmicks, our marketing, and all of these different things to build the church. And Lord, we realize that there's an absence of the power and the presence of God. But Lord, I wonder how many of us in our lives personally as well would say, you know what, there's something wrong. The fervency just isn't there anymore. The love that was once there is gone. Lord, I'm distracted. Lord, I'm busy. Lord, I just detect an absence of your presence. Lord, help us. Lord, we desire just you. And Lord, I pray that you would impress and move within our hearts a desire, a longing to be radical in seeking after you, to fervently, that we would get a burden for your grace and your holiness and your presence to be in this place and to be in our lives, that it would just intensify the way that we worship you and seek after you, both congregationally as well as personally. Lord, help us to understand. Help us to get it, Lord, in our heads and in our hearts, that what we really need is more of Jesus.